So we're going to spend some time in God's Word, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for electrical systems that help our voices to be heard better. We thank you for a building to meet in. But Father, apart from our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus, we would have no reason to meet. And we do find it a wonderful thing to trust in the Lord Jesus and to sing his praises, to consider him. And as we look at your word together this evening, and then when we come to the Lord's table, will you please grant us to see afresh his glories, that we might love him all the more. And we ask for your name's sake, Father. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you remember a tragic shark attack that happened on Second Beach in Port St. John last year, in March last year. There were several eyewitnesses who saw the attack, and it was an Austrian tourist who was in the water and was killed by the shark. What is especially tragic is the fact that the dead man, as well as other tourists who were in the water, had seen warnings not to swim, and they chose to ignore them. This man, who was in his 60s, he was described as being active and fit despite having retired the year before. He was keen to get some swimming done, and so when the tourists arrived on the beach, he changed and went into the water. But all the way along the beach, there were signs that had been set up warning people against going into the water. In fact, according to a local woman, Catherine Yazbek, they were plain, and yet this man had chosen to ignore them. One local journalist, Paddy Harper, said that the location was a breeding ground for bull sharks, and there were signs all over the place, he said. But they'd been ignored, not only by the dead Austrian, but by many other travellers and tourists. And we might ask the question, why did he ignore those warnings? Did he perhaps think that sharks were not very dangerous? Or did he think that he was a better swimmer than he really was? Of course, the man's death was a wake-up call. And it was a notice that sharks kill. Sharks are dangerous. Yazbek, the local woman, said that locals were now considering leafleting visitors to warn them about the dangers of the sharks. Well, the passage that we're going to look at this evening is even more shocking. It is a very gracious warning from God that he is holy, that we deserve his punishment, that in love he doesn't let us off, that we are to fear him, and that we are to flee to the only one who is able to save us from his righteous judgment. We read in the passage we're about to look at of a man who ignored God's clear instructions, failed to recognize God's holiness, and there were deadly consequences. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 13. It's likely to be a familiar passage. I hope that that familiarity doesn't make you less aware of the warning that is contained here in God's Word. 1 Chronicles 13. The whole book of 1 Chronicles is written from a priestly perspective. It was written for Jews who had returned from exile in Babylon. And it was to remind them of God's gracious covenant to David and God's faithfulness to it. And it was a call to exhort them to covenant faithfulness. It's no wonder in this passage, chapter 13, that the two main characters are King David, mentioned 9 times, and the Ark of the Covenant, mentioned 9 times. At this stage, in the history of Israel. David has been anointed king over all Israel, over all 12 tribes of Israel. He's taken Jerusalem to be his capital city, and he wants to establish Jerusalem as the religious capital as well as the political capital. And he wants to do that by bringing to the capital the Ark of God. As we go through this chapter, we're going to break it up into five scenes, if you like. It's like a play, it's true, it's an account of the history of Israel. We're going to break it up into five scenes. And first of all, verses 1 to 4, we have David's dodgy decision. Let me read verses 1 to 4. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. King David, having captured Jerusalem, wants to make it the religious capital, the center of Israel. And so he consults with his leaders, the leaders that he has appointed. And the emphasis actually throughout this passage is that it's all of Israel that he is consulting. It is all of Israel that is going to gather together in Jerusalem. You know the history of Israel, that at one time it was a disparate, disjointed collection of 12 tribes of Israel. Later on, it was going to be divided into two, Israel and Judah. But now the emphasis is here that it's an assembly, verse 2, of all of Israel. All the leaders of all of Israel come together. The one nation of Israel. And so he wants their opinion. Should they bring the Ark of God, verse 3, to Jerusalem? You know the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, it was a small box, actually. It was only about 3.5 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It was the box that was made by the Israelites in the wilderness. It was covered with gold and it housed the Ten Commandments. Up to this point, it had had a colorful history. It had been carried through the wilderness, housed in the tabernacle. It preceded the people of Israel as they went into the promised land. You remember how it is that they were commanded to carry the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. And so it is, they went across the River Jordan, and the Jordan dried up. And in fact, they were told that it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, and the rest of the Israelites were to be 2,000 cubits, that's about a kilometer, behind. And so it was that the Ark of the Covenant went before them, representing the Lord, followed by the Lord's people. And so it is that in Joshua chapter 3, it is called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. But about 350 years after crossing the Jordan, after the time of the conquest, after the time of the judges, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. In fact, at this time, it seems that the Israelites just thought of it as being like a talisman, a good luck charm. They were fighting against the Israelites, and they thought, well, if we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, we're sure to win, because the Ark will assure us of God's presence in the battle. And they lost the battle. And the Ark of God was stolen. And it was taken. And it was housed, you remember, in a temple to Dagon. But the Lord was none too pleased. You remember how it was. This statue fell down. And so they moved it elsewhere. And then plagues broke out. So after only about 10 months, the Philistines said, we must get rid of this. And they made some gold ornaments to try and make atonement for their sin against the Lord. And they sent it off on a new cart. And the oxen pulling the cart brought it back to Israel. And so it was, housed in a place called Ekron for a while. But there, again, the people of God mistreated the ark. And some people sought to have a look inside. And 70 of them died. And finally, it arrived in the house of Abinadab, about 8 miles west of Jerusalem. It had been there for decades. And now David says, verse 3, let us bring it again to Jerusalem. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And what is the consensus of all the leaders? All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. Great, a unanimous decision. But was it actually a godly decision? It seems on the face of it that David is doing a good thing. He consults his leaders. And although verse 2 might seem slightly ambiguous, the sense of it is, if it seems good to us, and if it is of the Lord, we want to know if it is really of the Lord, then we will proceed with this. But actually, these verses show us that the very people he should have consulted, he didn't consult. We read further back in the Old Testament that the job of transporting the Ark of the Covenant had been given to the Levites. And yet, look with me in verse 2. David says, well, if it seems good to you, then we'll collect our brothers together. And that includes the priests and the Levites in the cities of the pasturelands. They were not consulted in the question of whether or not the ark should be brought to Jerusalem. David's first question should have been, what does God say about this? And if it was that he wasn't quite sure, he would have known that the Levites were the ones that the Lord had given the task of looking after the Ark of the Covenant. Even they were told not to touch it. They were to carry it on poles. He should have consulted them. But instead, he consulted his leaders. And all the while, he realized that he should have inquired of God or those whom God had entrusted with this task. If you look on chapter 14, when David is fighting against the Philistines, he inquired of God. Chapter 14. Verse 14, he inquires of God, and then chapter 15, realizing that he should have got the Levites to carry it. Verse 2, David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, he realizes they should have carried it first time. Verse 15, the Levites eventually carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord said the Levites should have carried it. We know that God's word is a lamp to our feet, it is a light to our path. When we make decisions, we come to the word of God. What has God said about this? Who I'm to marry, whether or not I should be doing this, that, or the other. And so it is that David's decision was dodgy. He dodged the very thing he should have been doing, consulting the Lord. Not a very good start bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. That's scene one. But then scene two, we go to the ark's joyous journey, verses 5-8. Look with me at verse 5. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Achio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. So having made his decision, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is now being brought to Jerusalem. The Ark's joyous journey. David gathers all of Israel together. In fact, he gathers folks from, in verse 5, the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, which was way north of Damascus. This is people from all throughout of Israel. The only other time in the Old Testament where this huge great portion of land is mentioned is when Solomon dedicated the temple, another important event in the history of Israel. This is an important event. And why is it important? Because the people are processing to Jerusalem? No, because they're bringing the Ark of God to the midst of them. See how it is the Ark of God is described. In verse 6, they're going to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. This is called by the name of the Lord. This is Yahweh's ark. This is his ark. And he is the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim, you know, many people picture cherubim as little smiley angels that sit in the garden and little stone statues they have of these cherubim. But do you remember where the cherubim are first mentioned in the scriptures? In the Garden of Eden. And what do they have in their hands? Flashing swords. These are no cuddly little angels. These are sitting over the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told here that this is the Ark of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim. This Ark of God was symbolic of a number of things. It was symbolic of God's rule. Turn with me to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Way back in Joshua 3, we see how the ark is described as being the ark of the Lord who rules over the whole earth. And Psalm 99, we get something of the sense of how the ark represents the God who rules over all nations, because he is enthroned as a king above the ark. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. There's that phrase again. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. The ark represented the footstool of God. Holy is he. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. That is Jerusalem. For the Lord our God is holy. This seemingly insignificant box, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, represented his rule over all the earth. It is where he was enthroned, where he ruled from. It also represented his presence. As a king sits on his throne with his feet on his footstool and has his people come to him for an audience with the king, so the Ark of the Covenant represented God's very presence amongst his people. And we read throughout the Old Testament how it is. It was representative of God's glory because he dwelt there in the midst of his people. The Ark also represented God's covenant with his people. It was called at times the Ark of the Covenant. God's agreement with his people, his sacred agreement with his people. And perhaps above all else, the Ark of God that they were wanting to bring, that they were in the midst of bringing in this joyous celebration, represented God's holiness. The fact that God was the Most High, far above all other gods. And so it was that the Ark of the Covenant would reside in the Holy of Holies. It was not to be seen by all of Israel. It was covered over as it was transported. And when it finally took residence in the Holy of Holies, once a year, the high priest would enter through the curtain. Having been cleansed by the blood of a goat, he would go in there with blood and sprinkle the mercy seat, making atonement for all the people of Israel. And you know, by the time of the birth of Jesus, that it was traditional for the high priest to go in with a rope around his ankle in case he collapsed there in the Holy of Holies. This was not a thing to be trifled with. This represented God, his rule, his presence amongst his people, his covenant with his people, and his altogether difference, his holiness. And so it is, the people of God, verse 7, got a new cart. And they began the 8-mile journey to Jerusalem. And David and all Israel are celebrating. And in fact, it's not clear in the English, but in verse 8, it is so emphatic in the original language that David is emphasized. He comes at the beginning of the sentence rather than the verb, and it's David and all of Israel. They're going along joyously. This is like a rag procession. A number of you will have been in rag processions before, and you know how they're loud and colourful, and you can't help but notice them. Well, this was what was going on here, verse 8. David and all Israel celebrating before God. In fact, that word there is they're laughing, they're joyous, they're shouting out. This is such a special occasion, and they're doing it with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. Can you imagine being the music leader for that lot? So they're going through to Jerusalem, and it was a wholehearted celebration, and everyone felt good. But God's man, King David, was leading his people into sin. What were they doing wrong? They had the Ark of God on a cart. This is what the Philistines, who knew no better, did. They put it on a new cart. God's people should have known better. Turn back with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 4. How could the people of God have such disdain for the Ark of Yahweh? Numbers 4, verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. It was a particular family within the Levites, the sons of Kohath. They were to carry the Ark of God. The pagans transported their idols on carts. Was the Lord no different to these pagan gods, that the Israelites should transport the Ark of Yahweh on a cart? Didn't they know any better? Well, certainly David knew better. He knew that Moses had commanded the Ark was to be carried by the sons of Levi. So even while they were going along celebrating before the Lord, what they were doing was a stench in the Lord's nostrils. It was offensive. But they were okay. They were celebrating. It felt good to them. Do you see the danger? There they were, making a loud noise and celebrating before God with all their might. And yet they were disregarding God's clear instructions. This is another warning that doing what feels right is not the way we go about things. We cannot be led by our feelings. They are not a good indicator of what is right and wrong, what is pleasing to the Lord, and what is displeasing to the Lord. What does Romans 12 verse 2 say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. David and all Jerusalem were joyfully sinning against the Lord. Let that be a lesson to you and a lesson to me, that when things feel right, that doesn't mean that it's right. Resolve that you will not be led by your feelings, but you'll be led by God's word. God's inerrant and sufficient word. Warren Wiersbe has said well, no amount of unity or enthusiasm can compensate for disobedience. The people were doing what seemed right in their own eyes, all Israel, but they were rebelling against the authority of God. The dodgy decision, the joyous journey. Thirdly, verses 9 and 10, the Lord's anger unleashed. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. So far, the Lord, who is patient and merciful and long-suffering, has been merciful to his people. We know that the Lord is slow to anger and swift to bless, but now Uzzah has stepped over the line and he has touched the ark of Yahweh. And so it is, we read in verse 10, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah and he struck him down. Literally, the anger of the Lord breached the dam. That pent-up anger of God finally broke through, and Uzzah died on the spot. You maybe remember what happened in New Orleans in 2005. There was that flood. It was Hurricane Katrina. The water had swelled up and swelled up and swelled up, and it came, and they had levees, they had embankments to stop floods. And one particular area, the water mounted and mounted and mounted, and finally the embankment, the levee, was breached, and New Orleans was flooded, and over 1,800 people died. And so it is, the Lord withheld his anger, but when Uzzah stepped over the line, the dam was breached. His anger was unleashed, and Uzzah died on the spot. The Lord didn't lose his temper. This was a measured and just punishment. Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without warning. He had violated the law. There was nothing arbitrary or whimsical about God's judgment, about what he did. But there is something very unusual about this. We don't expect the Lord to do this. And it makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? We're shocked by this, and rightly so. We should be shocked. This is a warning. Uzzah treated as ordinary, as common, the ark of God, this symbol of God's rule, his presence with his people, his covenant with his people, his holiness. And Uzzah dared to touch it. It's not particularly clear in the text, but most commentators, godly commentators, I think, rightly say that he was trying to stop it falling off the ark. Off the cart. He wanted to stop the ark from falling to the ground. But he had been specifically commanded not to touch it. R.C. Sproul says, for example, consider the story of Uzzah. The Ark of the Covenant was being carried in a cart. This was not the way it was designed to be carried. It should have been on the shoulders of priests. When one of the oxen stumbled, the ark looked like it was going to fall. Uzzah keeps it from tipping in the mud. But God's reaction was not, "Thank you, Uzzah." No, God killed Uzzah instantly. Uzzah believed that mud would desecrate the ark. But mud is just dirt and water obeying God. Mud is not evil. God's law was not meant to keep the ark pure from the earth, but from the dirty touch of a human hand. Uzzah presumed his hands were cleaner than the dirt. God said no. Uzzah despised the ark of God. He despised the word of God. And God demonstrates here his hatred of sin. God punishes sin. God is not to be mocked. So it is that God struck down Uzzah because he put out his hand to the ark, and Uzzah died there before the Lord. This was a wake-up call for Israel. They had to see that God was not to be mocked. If you know C.S. Lewis, you'll know one of his books. One of the children are told of about Aslan. Aslan is not a tame lion. And so it is that the Lord is not tame. We can't liken him to animals. He's rational. He's infinitely wise. He's good in all that he does. But he is certainly not tame. We cannot put God in a box. It is shocking, isn't it? Uzzah just touches the box, the ark of God, and he is killed on the spot. But actually, this is what all of us deserve. Don't we read in Romans? The wages of sin is death. We find this shocking, perhaps because we belittle God's holiness, or because we belittle our sin, and we don't realize what an offense to God our sin really is. But God hates sin, and he punishes sin. So this is a warning. This is a warning particularly against any unbelievers here this evening. The scripture is very clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word of God tells us no one is good, no, not even one. And yet, so many folks think that their disobedience against God, their inherent rebellion against him, is not very serious. But here we have a lesson in seeing what God thinks about sin. Uzzah just touched the ark. So if you are a sinner who has not yet fled to Christ, see the danger that you are in. Am I trying to frighten you? Yes, I'm trying to frighten you. Just as notices on a beach warning about sharks are trying to warn people and frighten people, don't mess with sharks. If you're an unbeliever and you have not yet fled to Christ, know the danger that you are in. You cannot play games with God. You cannot sin with impunity against God. God's word tells us man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, and we're told that our sins will find us out. And what is the penalty for sin? For those who are outside of Christ, it is an eternity of punishment in hell. I don't know that I can say it any clearer than that. All of us have sinned against God. God is just and holy, and he punishes sin. And the punishment that we deserve is an eternity away from the favor of God in hell, where there is an eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if you don't flee to Christ, you will pay for your sins yourself. But the wonderful, glorious thing is that as well as the ark of God pointing us to his holiness, it also points us to his mercy in the Lord Jesus. Because once a year that the high priest used to go with the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat, the atonement cover, with the blood. And so God forgave the people of Israel. He showed them mercy, saved by the blood. And that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who shed his blood, that those who are in Christ are forgiven. Whoever is in Christ is safe and secure. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter we read, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So this is a warning that we can't come in a cavalier fashion, in a flippant manner to God, who is holy, holy, holy. And by nature we are cut off from him in his perfect holiness. But in Christ we have one whose blood cleanses us of all our sin, so that we can come with confidence to God. Jesus said, anyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. So if this evening, knowing that you're a sinner, you've never acknowledged your sin and turned to Christ, won't you this evening come to Christ? Confess your sin, turn from your sin, and trust that the blood of Christ, his finished work at Calvary, will cleanse you of all your sin. We have God's anger unleashed here, and this is a warning for unbelievers. But as we come to the Lord's table, this is also a warning for us believers. The ark of God represented God's covenant. And for Uzzah to touch the ark of God with unholy hands, well, we see how serious that was. What symbol has God given to his new covenant people? A symbol of his covenant, the new covenant, it is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which is unlike any other supper that you have. This supper carries the name of the Lord. It is the Lord's Supper. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it. And it is a symbol of the covenant that the Lord has made through his blood with his people. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We know these words so well. First Corinthians 11, verse 23. We read in God's word. 1 Corinthians, verse 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, note well, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died, because they're coming to the symbol of the new covenant, the covenant sealed with the blood of Christ, and they're coming in an unworthy manner, in a flippant manner. Is it because we touch the bread and the wine? No, those are popish ideas, Roman Catholic ideas. This is bread and this is fruit juice of some sort. But the apostle here is clear in his warning that if we come to the Lord's table just treating it like any other supper, not realizing that this represents the cost of our forgiveness, and so we come here treating our sin lightly, and we are in unconfessed sin, then we're eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. If we're unsaved, and we come and we drink as if we are believers, we're coming in an unworthy manner. The contents of 1 Corinthians 11 is all about disunity within the body. There seemed to be rich and poor, and some people were having their own little Lord's Supper, and the poor were on their own there. They didn't recognize that this was the one united body of Christ. So if we come to the Lord's table when we're not right with our brothers and sisters, and we haven't put things right, then we're coming in an unworthy manner. You know, Uzzah was one of the sons of Abinadab, and the Ark of the Covenant had been in his home for at least 20 years. I wonder if he'd become a little over familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, so that he thought nothing of touching it when the oxen stumbled. How many times have some of us come to the Lord's Supper? Is there a danger that we become over familiar with what this represents? Don't get me wrong. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful occasion, but it's also a weighty occasion. It's a joyful occasion, gloriously joyful. But it's also a somber occasion, because this proclaims our Lord's death until he comes again. It is a heartwarming occasion when we remember that the blood of Christ, our Savior, cleanses us of all our sin. But it's also a holy occasion. Let us keep that in mind as we come to the Lord's table. Let's finish off this account. There's not much more to say, but go back with me to 1 Chronicles 13. We've had the dodgy decision by David. We've had the joyful journey of the ark. We've had the Lord's anger unleashed. And then lastly, scene 4, we have David's righteous reactions. So Uzzah has been struck down because he put his hand out to the ark and he died there before God. Verse 11, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day and he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Uzzah's death was shocking. It was grievous. A day of celebration had turned into a time of mourning. Note how David responds. He's angry. We don't know if he's angry at God or if he's angry at himself, having led the people of God into such sin. But then see in verse 12 how it is David was afraid of God that day. Uzzah dropping dead was a wake-up call, a timely reminder, and David was rightly afraid of God. And so it is he decides not to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem, but rather it remains in the household of Obed-Edom, who is a Levite, who is of the family of Korah. There's not time now to go there, but if you go to 1 Chronicles 26, you see how it is he was in the family of Korah, those whom the Lord had given the task to of looking after the Ark of the Covenant. There seems to be genuine repentance from David. And the last verse of this chapter, the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. In fact, we read in 1 Chronicles 26 that Obed-Edom had 8 sons. We don't know how many daughters he had. 8 sons, what a quiverful. And that then he had godly, able grandsons. 62 were in his household that were able to serve the Lord. What a blessing. God's lavish blessing of Obed-Edom. Psalm 40 says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. So it is we see here the Lord's great blessing upon Obed-Edom. Obedience brings blessing. And we see this here. We see God's gracious hand upon him and his family. Why would we want to be disobedient? Why would we want to be disobedient? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we know that your grace abounds. There is no end to your love and your mercy. Father, thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be slain like a common goat. He was nailed to a wooden cross for us, that we might be forgiven. that we might be brought to you, that we might be reconciled to you. Oh, Father, thank you that the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made sin for us, that in him we might become righteous people, that we might be able to come and stand before you, a thrice holy God, and call you Father. Oh, the benefits that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to take bread and wine, please will you grant us to see afresh your grace and your mercy in the Lord Jesus, and also to see afresh your holiness and what you think of sin, that the only way that our sins could be forgiven was through the death of your precious Son. So, Father, please, will you minister to us through these symbols, through this bread and this fruit of the vine. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.